Good morning, everyone. Appreciate the opportunity to be able to take the Word of God and to admonish us this morning. I'm always grateful for the opportunity that Pastor David gives. And so if I could get you, please, to take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 33. Psalm 33, I'll be preaching from the first nine verses this morning. Psalm 33. And beginning in verse 1, the psalmist writes, "Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with a harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm." The message is entitled this morning, "The Steadfast Love of God." It's actually only part one. I've got three sermons going through Psalm 33 here, but we'll look at the first section together. Lord willing, I may have opportunity in the future to do the other sermons. And in reality, if I were truthful with you this morning, this first sermon should probably be two sermons. I realize that I could have expanded it in some areas, but as long as you got your seatbelts on this morning, we should be all right. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, for the time that we can be in your word, and we ask now that you would bless, that you would teach us from your word, and that you would help us to see your truths, and that you would, by your grace, not only help us to understand, but help us to respond in a way that would please and honor and glorify you this morning. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It is easy for us to get depressed and lose hope when much of our mental energy is focused upon the bad events that are taking place. Although we have many things for which to be thankful, we also are aware that our days are filled with dark events, whether politically or personally. And there's nothing wrong with recognizing the evil around us. God doesn't expect us to have our heads in the sand. In fact, the psalmist himself is going to mention a situation that could have led him and his readers to lose hope. But those situations did not dampen his hope. In fact, he used those dark situations to direct his audience to a biblical philosophy of life. The dark events of our day allow for the light of God's glory to shine even brighter. And therefore, when we view the dark events of our lives, we will not allow them to affect our thinking or our mood if we filter them through a biblical theological grid. But before we consider the problems that the psalmist brings up, we need to recognize the psalmist's focus. This psalm was used in the worship services of Israel, and he used them to teach the people how and why they ought to worship God. And so since this is a psalm of worship, it is appropriate that verses 1 to 3 begin with a call to worship the Lord. And that call to worship the Lord begins in verse 1, where the psalmist in effect says, "Vocalize your praise to God." He said in verse 1, "Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright." And so I want you to notice, first of all, the subjects in worship, that is, those who are doing the worship, those who are commanded to worship. The psalmist here addressed the audience here as the righteous or the upright. That is to whom he is speaking here. Earlier I mentioned that this psalm was written for Israel's worship, and so some commentators suggest that this psalm was addressing all of Israel. However, just because the psalm was used in Jewish worship does not mean that all Israelites were being addressed by this psalm. All Israelites were under the Mosaic law. But the psalmist was not addressing Israelites who were rebellious and had no intention in living according to the Mosaic law. The psalmist wasn't addressing Israelites who were adhering to the Mosaic law simply out of external pressures. In other words, people were making them keep the Mosaic law. They felt pressured to do that. Nor was the psalmist addressing Israelites who believed that they had to obey the Mosaic law in order to gain God's saving favor. By using the terms righteous and upright, the psalmist was addressing those who had been declared righteous by God because of their personal faith, which resulted in them wanting to live according to the Mosaic law. So the psalmist wasn't calling rebellious people or indifferent people or self-righteous people to worship. The psalmist was calling those who had been regenerated by faith. Notice as well in this verse, we have the object of worship. The one who is supposed to receive the worship. Clearly, the object of worship is the Lord. He is described in verses 6 to 7 as the creator of everything. Later on in verses 8 to 19, he is the sovereign of the universe. In fact, Isaiah 45 verse 18 says to the nation of Israel, "Thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other." The only God, the Creator God, is worthy of exclusive love and worship. The psalmist not only talks about the subject and the object of worship, but he also talks about the act and the attitude of worship in this verse. God commands the righteous to, notice this, shout for joy because praise is befitting. The act of worship is communicated through the command to shout. The word shout here doesn't refer to a mindless shout like a whoop whoop or a yee-haw. No, it is a word that is parallel to that verse or that word praise. And so therefore it carries the meaning of an enthusiastic singing, emphasizing an intelligent verbalization, using human language to rationally and eloquently communicate adoration to God. And so there is the act of worship, but notice the attitude of worship, which is found in the phrase, shout or rejoice in the Lord. And that directs our attention. It tells us that worshipful singing is a joyful response to who Yahweh is. He, therefore, is our source of joy. Those who know Yahweh and what He has done will respond in joyfulness and praise. The psalmist also in this verse talked about the reason for worship. He said, "Praise from the upright is befitting." The New King James says, "Praise is beautiful. It is acceptable." That's kind of a strange way of saying it. Praise is befitting. It's beautiful. It's acceptable. Praise from the upright is beautiful. That means there is praise or worship from some that is not beautiful. Proverbs 15:8 says, "The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is His delight." Unfortunately, many evangelical churches give the impression that unsaved people can participate in worship. But God does not delight in prayer and worship from those who have not been redeemed. God is glorified when those whom He has redeemed raise their voices in expressing their adoration to the one who is alone worthy of worship. And so in verse 2, we find that the psalmist continues his call to worship where he says, now you need to enhance your praise with music. Verse 2 says, give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with a harp of 10 strings. Again, the subjects are the same. The subjects are mentioned here, or I should say, they're not explicitly stated, but they are implied. He is, in effect, saying, you righteous ones, give thanks. You upright ones, make melody. And so the righteous were to sing praises as they were accompanied by musical instruments. The object of worship remains the same. They are to give thanks to the Lord. They are to make melody to Him. But notice now the act of worship is slightly different. The psalmist mentioned the lyre and the instrument of 10 strings. He wasn't suggesting that the worship services must have these two instruments, nor was he suggesting that worship must only use these two instruments. These two instruments were representative of a variety of musical instruments that they used in public worship. However, we must understand that music in itself is not praise. Music in itself is not worship. It doesn't even matter if that music, if you can identify that music as a hymn, and you're listening to the melody. That in itself is not praise. It is the voice that is the praise. The music is the accompaniment. And so these instruments provided the melody which guided the worshipers to vocalize their praise. A melody leads that vocal expression. And so in verse 3, the psalmist combined the ideas of vocalization and instrumentation together to communicate the idea then that worship must be fresh, it must be skillful, and it must be fervent. Verse 3 says, sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. And so notice, first of all, he mentions that vocalization, the actual verbalizing of our praise. He said, sing to him a new song. Some commentators say that this new song has eschatological or end times connotations. That is, that the new song is a result of future salvation. And so some people have said, if you're saved, you will have a new song. However, the context will demonstrate that the expression new song refers to vocalizing of praise to Yahweh in a fresh way because of a recent display of God's loving sovereignty in their lives. In other words, God saved them from a temporal situation, and as a result, they were to lift up their voices with a fresh song of praise to God. The attitude of worship is likewise mentioned the instrumentation is also mentioned here, where it says, play skillfully. This refers to how those musical instruments are to be played. The music is to be performed with great skill, or by those who were talented, so that the congregation is led in worship. The attitude is also mentioned in worship here with loud shouts. The phrase describes the fervency of our worship to our God. Because of God's recent help to His people, they were to play their instruments with enthusiastic shouts of joy. Now notice the difference between the singing and the music. God didn't say, sing skillfully to the Lord. That would exclude at least me from singing. And it would undermine the idea of congregational worship. We can't do much about the quality of our voices, and therefore the quality of our voices should not stop us from singing with the congregation in united praise to God. But when it comes to musical accompaniment, it should be performed skillfully, because He is worthy of our very best efforts. Unfortunately, evangelicals have embraced the lie that God is pleased with sloppy or casual worship. Haphazard, careless, or sloppy worship shows that we don't think highly of God. We're told in Colossians chapter 3, verses 17 to 23, that we are to do everything for God. And you would think that that would include and be especially true of the worship that we offer to Him. It must be done in excellence. So God calls those whom He has redeemed to worship Him. And since God is worthy to be praised, we must lift our united voices in praise to God, being led by the musical instruments. And so God is pleased and He's glorified when those who have been redeemed worship Him in a fresh and a skillful and a fervent manner. And so there are three applications that we can make. If we've been born again, we're commanded, and we will want to join our voices together in united praise to God. But we must, secondly, worship Him in a fresh, in a skillful, in a fervent manner because of His greatness. And having experienced His saving favor and His continuing care in our lives. And the third application is when we worship God for who He is, what He has done in the right manner, with the right attitude, then God is glorified. Then God is pleased. And so verse 4 begins with the word for. And so it introduces a reason for this call to worship. We worship God because, and he's going to take almost the entire rest of the psalm to explain why we worship God. And so in verses 4 to 9, we worship God because the Lord's word can be trusted. The Lord's word can be trusted. So verses 4 to 9 collectively speak about God's word. Verses 4 to 5 teach that the Lord's word is steadfast. Notice verses 4 and 5. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all His work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. Now, I said that the verses 4 to 9 stress the emphasis upon God's word, and yet if we were to look at verses 4 and 5, only the first phrase actually talks about God's word, and so we don't see the connection. We have in verse 4a the phrase word of the Lord. We have in verse 4b mention of His work. And then in verse 5 we have a mention of God's characteristics. And so the idea of God's word is lost. But the very fact that verse 4 begins with the phrase the word of the Lord indicates that this is the psalmist's main focus for this entire section. However, and this is key to understanding the passage, when we hear the phrase, the word of the Lord, if you're like me, you automatically assume he's talking about this, the written word of God. But the psalmist is not talking about the written word of God necessarily. He's talking about everything God says. Everything He says. And so the Bible is a record of God's word, but it isn't a record of all that He has said. The psalmist used the phrase the word of the Lord to refer to everything God says, and the Bible is only a portion of that. Then in verse 4b, he talks about His work, and God's work is an extension of His word. In other words, whatever God does, He does through His declared word, or He works by commanding, by saying it should be so. And then in verse 5, we have a description of God, His righteousness and His justice, and these are characteristics of God, and these characteristics of God are displayed by the works that He does, which are accomplished by His spoken word. So let's look at those together. Verse 4a says, for the word of the Lord is upright. The phrase word of the Lord again refers to everything God says, Everything he says is upright. What he wants to accomplish, he does by speaking or commanding. And therefore, what God declares, it's upright. There are no errors in what he says. Verse 4b says, and all his work is done in faithfulness. So this clause is parallel in thought to the first, and it demonstrates that God uses his spoken word to accomplish his work. Since his word is right, then the work that he does through his word, it's done according to faithfulness. He faithfully does what he says he will do. And so God faithfully accomplishes what is right. God cannot make mistakes. Verse 5 continues, he loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. And so this verse emphasizes God's character. Notice, he loves righteousness. He loves what is right. He hates what is wrong. And therefore, the word which he speaks, it's right and it's never wrong. And therefore, his work, which he accomplishes by his spoken word, it's always right and it's never wrong. Then it also says he loves justice. He loves that which is just. He hates that which is unjust. And therefore, his spoken word is just. He never says what is unjust. And therefore, his work that he accomplishes by his word is always just. And since God loves righteousness and justice, the work that he accomplishes by his command is right and just. And therefore, the psalmist stated categorically in the latter part of verse 5, the earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. It's an unusual phrase because according to Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, God is currently pouring out his wrath upon the entire world. How can the psalmist declare that the earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord when Paul said that God is pouring out his wrath upon the world already? Well, Paul also said in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So apparently God can do two things at once. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 45, he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. And so God in his common grace is allowing humanity to live. There's nothing saying that God should have allowed us to live after the fall of Adam. He could have wiped them off the face of the earth. But in his common grace, he allowed things to continue. In his common grace, he is not allowing the full effects of sin to be experienced in life. And so his earth is full of the steadfast love of God. So God is a God of righteousness and justice. He speaks, he works through his spoken word, and therefore the works which he brings to pass through his spoken word are according to righteousness and justice. He does what is right and just. And the Bible is a record of what God says. It is steadfast. It is dependable. It tells us what he has done. It tells us what he is doing. And it tells us what he will do. And so there are some applications that we can draw from this. And the first is this. God has plans, some recorded, many not recorded. And you can trust that God will bring about all of his plans simply by commanding them to be. The second application, God's written word is a record of some of the things he has said. He uses his written word to declare himself. He uses his written word to reveal some of his past as well as his future plans. And therefore, you can trust what he has recorded. He will bring to pass everything that he has prophesied for the future, just as he brought to pass the things in the past. And so verses 4 and 5 teach that God's word What he says is steadfast. Verses 6 to 9 provide an illustration for us to demonstrate the power and demonstrate the reliability of God's spoken word. And verses 6 and 7 emphasize this idea that the Lord's word is powerful. How powerful is God's word? Well, he wrote in verse 6, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses." And so verse 6a says, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made." God made the heavens, that is the atmosphere and the outer space, by the word of the Lord, that is by his spoken word. Simply by commanding it, it took place. Verse 6 expresses the same idea, but it assumes that we're going to supply the verb "were made." So it says, "And by the breath of his mouth, all their host were made." The word "host" here refers to a large number. It could refer to a large army, could refer to soldiers or angels. But here it refers to the inhabitants, the birds of the air, the planetary bodies in space. God created everything, not just the atmosphere, not space, but also those things that are in space. It says all their host, everything that exists in the air, in space, was made by the breath of his mouth. God commanded, and it was. Verse 7 continues with a parallel thought, but this time it assumes we are going to supply the missing subject, the subject being the word of the Lord. So by the word of the Lord, he gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. And by the word of the Lord, he puts the deeps in storehouses. So that's a reference to Genesis 1:9, where God commanded the waters to be gathered into oceans with their respective locations and boundaries. God powerfully used his spoken word to create everything that exists. And continuing on that theme of creation, we find additional elements in verses 8 and 9, where the psalmist helps us to understand not only is the Lord's word powerful, but the Lord's word is quick. "Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm." Verse 8 commands all human beings, "Let all the earth fear the Lord and stand in awe of him." So those who understand God as the Creator will not casually enter into the presence of a powerful and almighty Creator God. They will fear. They will tremble before him because he is such an awesome God. Verse 9 explains why everyone should fear God. "For he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast." Many evangelicals, unfortunately, have abandoned the idea of creation in 6 literal 24-hour days. And this text says that when God created, he did so instantly. All he needed to do was speak, and it was done. All he needed to do was command, and it stood fast. He did not employ secondary means like evolution. He didn't need to. So why did, then, the psalmist include this creation account in this section regarding, or in this psalm that deals with the word of the Lord? Did he simply want to ensure that his immediate audience was theologically correct? I'll give you at least two reasons why he included it. And the first is a little obvious. He wanted to remind them that God's spoken word is powerful. He talked about it in verses 4 and 5, and then he gave us an illustration. This is how powerful God's word is. He brought everything into existence in the first place. What God wills, He accomplishes by simply commanding it to happen. All God needed to do to bring the world into existence was speak. And therefore, what he says is powerful. And so, rather than fretting about circumstances and the future, they and we need to trust that God will complete his plan that he has revealed in the Bible for us, and he's going to do it by his powerful spoken word. The second application takes a little bit more thought, and that is this. The creation account demonstrates the sphere of God's activity. Or it is the realm in which God will work in order to demonstrate his glory. Even though this world has fallen into sin, he is going to demonstrate his own glory through it. God created the world to demonstrate his glory. God demonstrates his glory within the material realm that he created. His works within creation, according to his righteousness and justice, display his goodness. And even though this world is under the curse of sin and problems arise because of it, he demonstrates his glory in the circumstances which occur. All of the problems that we experience, all of the difficulties we experience are the dark backdrop in which God's bright and glorious character is displayed. We may look around and think that this world is out of control, but the psalmist is going to talk about the problems that they faced. But they could be sure that despite the problems, God was still in control. He has a plan, and he's going to bring that plan to pass. And what God will do in the future, he will do so through his powerful spoken word. We worship God because he is sovereign. His plans come to pass. No one can hinder him. He accomplished his plan by his powerful voice, and the problems exist so that he can display his glory. And everything he accomplishes in our lives is by his powerful voice. Whether our salvation, our sanctification, our preservation, or our comfort and encouragement. And so there are three applications that we can close with this morning. And that is, first of all, God's spoken word is powerful. He created everything by his spoken word. He powerfully accomplishes his will even in the present. Even though we can't see it, he is accomplishing his will by his spoken word. The second application is God's written word is powerful. It is an extension of his spoken word. By his written word, he reveals his will to us. By his written word, he saves souls. By his written word, he sanctifies the souls that he saves. And so you can and you must trust his written word. And the third application is kind of a implication of what we've seen, but it will be expanded later in the psalm, and that is this. This is God's world. He created it for himself, and he will accomplish his goals in it, and he will be glorified in it, and therefore it requires us to trust in him when things are dark and we can't see what he's doing or why he's doing it. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are Creator God, that you created everything for your glory, You created it instantly. We praise you for your power. We praise you for your word, your powerful voice. We thank you, God, that you are sovereign over all things. We go through trials and tribulations in our lives. We go through the darkness of our experiences. And we oftentimes forget about your sovereignty and the fact that you are accomplishing your purposes. And in those dark times, you are revealing your glory. And Father, we thank you. And so it may require for us to wait, to trust. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us to do just that, to believe that you are sovereign, to believe that you are in control, to believe that you will bring your plans to pass, and that your plans involve those whom you love, those whom you have redeemed. And so, Father, grant us the grace that we need to trust in you, to wait upon you, so that your glory will be demonstrated in your right time. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.